I received an email today from a friend who said that Dr. Lee Hanlon had passed away yesterday. And I was reminded of the encounter that I had with Dr. Hanlon. Dr. Hanlon was a professor at Liberty University, and he was on one of the teams that comes to Faith Builders every several years to evaluate our coursework and to verify that what's happening there is genuinely college-level work. And on this particular, what happens, actually there's a group of about 15 to 20 college professors that come in. It can be kind of intimidating for us, and, you know, we get all worked up, and is everything going to be okay? Well, anyway, Dr. Hanlon was on one of these teams, and on about lunchtime of their first day of review, he came to me and he said, "Stephen, could I meet with you after hours?" He said, "I there's something that I want to talk about, and it's really not related to this review process." I said, "Well, sure." So that evening, we met, and he said, "Well, here's what I want to say to you." He said, "I've encountered a number of Mennonites over the past several years." And he said, "And now here I am at a Mennonite school." And he said, "I'm experiencing you folks, and I'm seeing that y'all have something." I'm from the South. That's why I say y'all. He said, "You have something that we evangelicals need." And he said, how can we, you know, help you get a voice so that you can share that?" Well, that's what we're really after here in these sessions, is try to say, what is it about Anabaptism that is an expression of the grace of God? What is it that God has blessed us with that's of Him, that's biblical, that's good? So we're trying to tease some of that out, and I said that I'm going to suggest six areas, six places where the Anabaptist worldview is perhaps just a bit unique among Christian groups today. And we're using this acronym BLESSED to help us remember. So one of these words will start with B and one with L and so on. And I know it's a misspelling. But it has to be that way to fit all the words in. So maybe it's blessed. We're going to start this session, or we're going to talk about the B word. So that's a clue as to a word that summarizes one aspect of the Anabaptist worldview. Now, a second clue may be this quote that I heard from someone. And you may have heard it too, because it's kind of out there in the air. It goes like this: "I like Jesus, but not his followers." You heard that? I like Jesus. I love Jesus. It's just his followers that I have problems with. This suggests an Anabaptist emphasis if you turn it on its head. Okay, another clue. And this is in the form of a question. Is the church, the local church, is the church given to aid the individual Christian in ministry? Is that the way it is? Is that the way the world really is, where the church is given in order to aid, to assist the individual Christian in ministry? Or is the individual to participate in the maturing of the body of Christ? See the difference? Now, which is it? Is the church, you know, a resource? A resource that all of us can tap into in order for each of us to individually grow and become what we're intended to be. Is that what the church is? Or is the individual created to participate in the church, in the body of Christ, in such a way that it matures and grows up. This, the answer to this question points us toward a fundamental distinction between visions of the church today. Now, another clue to where we're going in this session is another question. And it is this: what is the smallest unit of sustainable life in the kingdom of God? Let me try to explain what I mean by the question. If we talk about physical life, and we could say, what's the smallest unit of physical life? Is it the cell? And you know, we know that our bodies are made up of cells. Is the smallest unit of physical existence a sustainable life? Is it our cell? Well, no, it's not. Because if you took any cell in your body and put it outside of your body, it would die. So it's not that. Well, maybe it's tissues. So if we put a bunch of cells together, form tissues, it might be muscle tissue, skin tissue, so on. Was that sustainable? No, that's not the smallest unit of sustainable life physically. Well, is it an organ? Maybe if we have enough tissues to form a heart or a spleen, that would be a... No, that's not the smallest unit of sustainable life either. The smallest unit of sustainable life physically is the organism, a person. Now, that's what I'm asking here. What is the smallest unit of sustainable life in the kingdom of God? And I'd give you two options. Is it the individual? Or is it the church? And maybe we could suggest a third option. Is it a biological family? Okay, now, a quote from James Sire. This is a contemporary philosopher. He says, whether Catholic, evangelical, mainline, liberal, or conservative, that pretty much covers the range of Christian groups. He says, all the Christian groups see themselves as individuals first and communities second. So the answer he's saying the church today is giving, in fact, he's saying just about every church, if not every church today, the way they're answering this question is to say that the individual is more fundamental in the kingdom of God than the church is. And the church is just a good idea. It's a resource to help individuals. The church, you know, when the church is helpful, when the preaching is good, when the fellowship is enjoyable, well, great. You know, the individual can flourish there, can function. But if it's not that, what's really important is the individual. So the individual needs to go to find another place where that can happen. Anabaptism, the Anabaptist answer has been radically different from what James Sire is describing as the Christian answer. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Anabaptists understand that the focus of God's work on the earth is the body of Christ, the church. Instead of the church existing for the individual exists to be a part of Christ's body. And I would just remind us that it is this, precisely this analogy of the physical body that Paul uses to talk about these issues. And he says, each of us are like organs within the body. But the smallest unit of sustainable life in the kingdom of God is the church. If you want to know what God is up to in the world, Don't look to the places of political power, Washington, London, Moscow. Don't look to the places of economic power like Wall Street and Hong Kong and Seoul. Or don't even look to the hot spots of the world, Ukraine, the Gaza Strip, or the U.S.-Mexican border. Look to the church. It's the local church that is the focus of God's creative work and energy in the world. Much more important, valuable, meaningful than my status or my position or fame or wealth is the fabric of relationships that I participate in. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Now, actually, before I go there, I think that my parents modeled this really well. My parents really valued family. That was obvious to us. They loved us children. Mom was a part of a family of, there were 12 siblings, or 11 siblings, so 12 in her family, and they were close. We were constantly with her family, with my father's family. Family meant a lot. We were firmly rooted in Harrisonburg, Virginia, right in the middle of all this family and several hundred years of family, actually. But when the church asked them to move to South Carolina, to leave all of that, they did. I was 7 at the time. And it was only later that I realized how much this cost them. But they did it. Why? Because the church asked them to. And it's probably the only thing that would have convinced them to do that. Now, Robert Friedman, in his book on theology of Anabaptism, he compares a Protestant, a Catholic, and an Anabaptist approach to salvation. And it helps us maybe to think about the role of the brotherhood in an Anabaptist understanding. He says that for the Protestant, the way a Protestant approaches God, and the triangle here represents God, the way that we come to God is we come as individuals. So it's on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. And that's myself and God. Or I walk through the garden alone. That the important thing is that I come to God as an individual. Notice that the brotherhood does not show up in this understanding. He says, for the Catholic, and the yellow spots here are representing the individual. Okay? The Catholic, he suggests, comes to God through the church. So we have church in this model, but notice that the church here is defined not as the collection of individuals, but as the leadership and the hierarchy and the practices of the church. That's what is the church. The individuals are not so much. It's the leadership and the sacraments of the church. Friedman goes on to say that the Anabaptist model looks like, maybe could look like this. That the individuals together as a brotherhood are coming to know Christ. The focus is not so much the individuals, but the brotherhood of individuals. Together as the church, we are seeking God. See, you know, the gospel is not about me or you. The grand narrative of God at work in the world doesn't revolve around you. Doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around Christ and the body of Christ. The church. And the good news is that you and I have an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing by participating in His body. But that's His focus. So, Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood, and I'd like for us to think about what are the texts that are used by Anabaptists to ground this emphasis. Well, one would be in Matthew 16. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is what Jesus is promising. This is what He's going to do. And He's been doing this for 2,000 years. And we have a chance to be a part of that. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." God is building His church. We could take a look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And notice the emphasis on the group, the brotherhood here. "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." Those are individuals. So we have these individuals, and they're appointed to what? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Jesus is building His church. He wants His church to mature. And you and I are called as individuals to be a part of that. Well, Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Is there a picture? Is there an image we could use from our heritage that helps us to think about that? And perhaps the picture that best illustrates this emphasis is the Amish and Mennonite barn raisings. This coming together as community, as brotherhood, to accomplish something that is bigger than any one of us. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood, and brotherhood involves helping each other. Physically, meals during births, funerals, sickness, building houses, barns, helping each other harvest. This used to be a big part of our shared life. It's not so much anymore. And just in a quick aside, I think we should be investing some creative energy into thinking again as to how business can actually reinforce community among us. As we moved away from being an agrarian people, I'm not sure we've ever replaced the value of that practice for promoting brotherhood. And so we should think again about maybe what could be done in the world we're living in. 1 John 3:17, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's good and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help?" Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. When we were at Columbia International University, our neighbors, Frank and Linda Hargrove, and us, we got rather close, and we would go occasionally with them to their church, which was a Presbyterian congregation, and they would come to ours. Actually, where I was in college was about an hour away from our church, so they didn't get there that often. But in one of our times together, Linda, the wife, turned to Cynthia and asked this question. She said, "Cynthia, what would happen to you if Stephen died tomorrow?" And the question kind of took Cynthia by surprise. And she said, "Well, my family, they're going to help take care of me." She said, "Maybe even more significantly, the church that we're a part of. I just know that they're going to be there. And financially, they're going to help me help take care of whatever's needed." And Linda's response in that conversation was fascinating. She said, "Well, we care about each other in our church, but it doesn't extend to finances." And the fact that we were willing to actually help each other physically was astounding to them. Now, we can be legitimately criticized, I think, for maybe not always taking care of each other emotionally. Although I see movement in those areas in our churches as well. But let's not downplay the significance of actually being willing to help each other financially and physically. That's a significant sacrifice. It's part of being brotherhood as well. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. And there's quite a few stories that we could give that flows from that emphasis. And I'm going to give one. In some ways, it's not the best story for this. And yet it captures maybe a side of brotherhood that is good. It's a story that's been published in this book called Two Brothers, One Mission. It's set in the early 1900s, and it's about Walter and Myron Taylor, brethren in Christ, men. And here is a picture of Myron and his wife. Myron and Ada wanted to be missionaries. And their church was willing for them to go into ministry, into missions. They felt called to Africa. But they said, you know, our mission fund is low. And so we don't quite know how we're going to support you. And so in 1912, Myron was talking with his brother in the same congregation and was talking about how they felt this call of the Lord to go into mission work in Africa. And his brother Walter listened. And then they parted ways. But a week later, when they were talking again, Walter said, "Myron, my wife and I, we've been talking about this, and what we plan to do is stay here in America, farm, and we're going to take all the extra income we can possibly generate that we don't absolutely have to live. And we're going to give it to you and to Ada so that you can be in Africa. We're planning to support you. Just there's one thing. We don't want anyone to know about this. It needs to be our secret." And so that's what they did. For 25 years, Myron and Ada served in Africa. I did not mention, did I, that they were from Michigan. A lot of people back here in Michigan were critical of Walter because they said, you know, he doesn't keep his barn isn't freshly painted on a regular basis. And they noticed that his crops could use a little more fertilizer at times. And they say, you know, he just really must be a poor manager if he can't do any better than this. And no one found out until after Myron had died. Actually, until after both of them had died, what had the arrangement. The brotherly arrangement that allowed these two men to accomplish something more than what they could have alone. Brotherhood. I should maybe mention one other part of the story. This is Myron on the right. And he was an avid hunter. The lion in front of them is one that he killed. But there was a lion that killed Myron. After 25 years there in Africa, the word came to the Sikolongo mission station that a very large lion had been trapped and had broken out of the trap and was enraged and was out in the jungle somewhere, likely to do damage if it was close to people. And so Myron offered to go after it, and five of the natives went with him. They tracked the lion into a really dense part of the jungle where the lion then turned and charged toward Myron. And he had borrowed a gun. He did not have his gun with him. He borrowed a gun and didn't quite know how it worked. But he was able to get two shots off, both missed. And then for the third shot, the gun jammed and he didn't know what to do. So he just took and used it as a club. That didn't work too well. The lion broke both of his leg bones, bit off part of his hand, and before he left, Myron was not completely dead. They thought they were going to actually be able to save his life, but he progressively got worse and died 2 days later. But once again, two brothers who, because of their commitment to the body of Christ, working in brotherhood, accomplished something of significance greater than either of them. Well, what practices are there in Anabaptist circles that promote this kind of emphasis? Now, I'll just remind you that from last evening, remember we drew the tree and we had the top was the way of life, and then under that were beliefs and values that produce that way of life. And it's the beliefs and values that I'm trying to uncover, six of them that are significant for who we are as a people. And this one is brotherhood. And then down in the root area, we had practices, stories, and texts. And so for each one of these, I'd like to try to offer those stories, texts, and practices that have been a part of our culture, part of who we are as a people, that promote these emphases. So what are the practices that promote brotherhood? I'd like to offer two. There's more than that. But one is the visiting that we do after the service. I don't know about your congregation here, but if last evening was typical at all, then you know that it's not unusual to still be at church 30 to 60 minutes or more after the service is over. It was a shock to me when I discovered that this was not the practice of all Christian groups. In fact, some churches I've been in, the dismissal was given, and there is just a stream through the back doors and home. Now, notice what that practice promotes and what it comes from. It's a view of the church as something you come to get fueled up as an individual, rather than this emphasis on brotherhood, on community. This simple practice of just talking together after the service, repeated week after week after week, shapes a deep love for and enjoyment of the brotherhood. Some have said that the hour after the service is as important to Anabaptists as the hour of the service. Visiting after the service. Okay, what other practices? The second one, second I'd like to offer is congregational singing. We, as a people, have historically practiced a form of worship, a form of singing that involves everyone, not just those who are musically skilled or who play an instrument. And in addition, our practice of singing harmony cultivates a sense of our need for others. I can't make it sound like this by myself. I need my brothers and sisters. And we can contrast this with an emphasis on solos or everyone singing melody. Singing is a practice where we all contribute as equals. And the result is more than the sum of the equals or of the individuals. Our congregational singing really is a beautiful picture of what brotherhood can be. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Maybe a few observations that are really not part of the notes here. It seems to me, remember this tension between the individual and the brotherhood. And I'm making the argument that Anabaptists, at least historically, have weighted the brotherhood higher than the individual. But it seems to me that functionally, actual Anabaptist churches today have felt and are bending to the tremendous conforming influence of the spirit of this age, which includes individualism. It's all about me as an individual, and the church is an aid to me, rather than this focus that what God is about is building His church. A few other things maybe I'd say here, just some cautions for us as we think about our emphasis on brotherhood. Unfortunately, while it is an emphasis, we've not done that well at integrating outsiders into that brotherhood. It's a struggle for others to sometimes feel like they belong. And so this one thing that's been a strength for us can actually isolate us from the people that God wants us to build His church among. It's also true that as Anabaptist people, that sometimes we've inappropriately excluded unique individuals. We haven't known how to fit into this brotherhood. They're different. And sometimes our emphasis on brotherhood has pushed them to the edges. And then even sometimes outside of that. And sometimes we've struggled as a people. Maybe it's our view of humility. Not sure what all it is. But sometimes it has felt like our emphasis on brotherhood has maybe caused us to make just a bunch of clones, a bunch of people that are the same. So a loss of individuality. You know, the vision I have of the Church of Jesus Christ are individuals who are developed, who have worked hard to follow Jesus and to cultivate their hearts, their minds, their soul, their strength and love for Him. They're individuals, and they bring that strength of individual development and they bend it to the body of Jesus Christ. And again, as we think about our emphasis on brotherhood, we have been rather willing to divide that brotherhood, to separate and divide. And then one other observation. I talked at the beginning how there's this tension between, is it the individual or the church that's the smallest sustainable life in the kingdom of God? And I said, maybe there's a third option, and that's the biological family. You know, an emphasis on the scriptures call to be a brotherhood, to be the body of Christ. An implication of that is that the church is our first family, not our biological family. The family, the biological family, is a valid unit within the organism of the church. But the family should not be a substitute for the church, nor function independently of it. It seems to me that the family needs to operate in ways that, if it was outside of the church, it would die. John Roth says that perhaps the most distinctive Mennonite contribution to the topic of marriage and singleness is the conviction that the church, not our biological relatives, is our first family. But once again, in many of the Anabaptist settings that I've observed or been a part of, this may no longer be the case. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. We believe that Christ is keeping His promise when He says, "I will build my church." And we believe that what is happening in the church is the most important news of the day. We gave the barn raising as a picture of how this emphasis has played out in our circles. We gave the practices of giving tests or of congregational singing and of talking after the service as nurturing our value of brotherhood. So we have the first of our six words, brotherhood. In the last session, or in our first session, we discussed the incredible power of the worldview of this age and compared it to a tsunami. And so I'd like to end this session by suggesting that it's the brotherhood, the church, that's the divine provision, God's provision for withstanding the tsunami of this age. We'll never withstand it as individuals, but as a brotherhood, the resources of God are available to us. I like this quote from Peter Berger. He says, and he's discussing this, the conforming influence of the worldview of this age. And he says, "Unless our theologian," and by that he means you, he means a person that takes seriously their commitment to God, "unless our theologian has the inner fortitude of a desert saint," and most of us don't have that kind of inner fortitude, he said he has only one effective remedy against the threat of cognitive collapse. Now, okay, he's using a bunch of fancy words, so let's try to unpack this. He's saying the only chance that you and I have to maintain a different understanding of the world, by cognitive collapse, he means the way we think. The only way we're going to keep from our way of thinking just collapsing into the way everybody else in our world is thinking, the only way, the only effective remedy against the threat of cognitive collapse in the face of these pressures, he must huddle together with like-minded deviants. Now, I need to mention that word about a little bit. He doesn't mean deviants in the way that we may think about it. He means someone who's thinking differently than what everybody else is thinking in the world. He's talking about worldviews. And if you're going to be a deviant, and men and women, a follower of Jesus Christ is going to be a deviant in this world. He says, if we're going to be a deviant, we're going to have to huddle together with like-minded deviants. That's the picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're coming together. We're huddling together on a regular basis. Only in a counter-community of considerable strength does cognitive deviance have a chance to maintain itself. If you go out and try to stop the tsunami of the worldview of this age, you're a sitting duck. You will not withstand it. But he said, in a community of strength. And as a people, that's what we valued. Strong communities that can withstand the spirit of the age. We're going to take a break. And when we come back, we will look at a second characteristic of Anabaptism. You are dismissed. Let's plan. Let's see. We are at 20 after. 7:30 is when we'll pick up again. In the context of the offering, I was reminded of what someone told me some time ago. They said the difference between Baptists and Anabaptists. Anabaptists lift the offering. Baptists take it. I noticed during the break that you certainly do enjoy interacting with each other. And perhaps it would be helpful if I would talk just a little bit about how I'm using the word church here. We've used it in the last session, and this next one we'll talk about it as well. You know, the Bible talks about the church of Jesus Christ as in two ways. It's the group of all who have named Him as Lord and are following Him. It's also a specific body of people that have come together to commit themselves to each other and to walk together in their commitment to Him. Both of those are important aspects of church. But church is much more than what happens on Sunday morning. It's that interaction that takes place among the brothers and sisters throughout the week. And it also extends to those connections with other brothers and sisters as well. Also, someone just asked me about, last evening I talked about how some of my struggles with faith and my college years and the role of my parents in that. See, growing up, I wanted to be a chemist. That was my goal. And the Lord, through a variety of things, re-engineered that to where I went into education instead. And my parents were just very engaged in my journey. So when I was looking to go to college, he said, which school would you like to go to? And I gave several options, several I was thinking of. And I felt like that I really wanted them to give me direction as to where I should go, if I should go. And so somewhere along the line, Dad came to me and said, I think you should go to Columbia Bible College. And I found out later that the reason that he suggested that one out of the ones that I had given is because it was close enough to where we lived that I could come home on weekends. And then what would happen, really a nice thing was that we lived on a dairy farm, and I could work on the dairy farm on the weekend and pay for college tuition. But Saturday mornings, it just seemed like many of the Saturdays, we'd be sitting there at the breakfast table, and Dad would he'd say, "So Steve, what have you been learning this week at school?" And I would try to convert him to Calvinism and whatever isms I was studying about at the time. And Dad was not able to keep up with my instructors intellectually. He had an eighth grade education himself. And so it wasn't that he could just answer the kinds of things that they were saying. But what Dad did, he just stayed engaged with me. And he would ask questions. Okay, so what do they say about this? And what about this? And have you thought about this? He would ask questions. But it was something about his just staying with me that was really, really significant for me during that time. Well, we're ready for our second word. The first word is brotherhood. Our second word is an S word. We're skipping the L for now. So we're going to jump to the first of the S's. And this word is related to brotherhood. In fact, I think perhaps it's the key to making brotherhood work. But I'm going to warn you, it's not as warm and cuddly as this first word is. Now, that's a clue. Some of you already have it. It's a difficult word. To introduce it, I'd like to tell you a story of this liner. It's a Soviet liner. And according to the New York Times, September 7, 1986 edition, this ship sank that week after it collided with a freighter. And on board were over 1,200 people. Within 15 minutes of the collision, this 17,000-ton, 525-foot liner sank so quickly that there was no time to launch the lifeboats. Several hundred people drowned. What makes this an interesting story, an unusual story, is the cause of the collision. Human stubbornness. The captain of both the freighter and the liner knew that they were on a collision path for 45 minutes before it happened. Both refused to change course. Each was too proud to yield first. And so hundreds of people lost their life. Now, this is an extreme example, but I think it's in line with the dominant perspective of this age. We live in a world where individual rights are celebrated, where no fear is the slogan, where suing for everything you have coming to you is encouraged, where standing up for my rights is offered as the path to really being happy, where refusing to let anyone run over me is honored, including another boat, where human life is considered to be the best, when individuals are most autonomous, the most out from under any kind of authority. In contrast, we read in Matthew 18:4, Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain or conceit, but in humility, not pride, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These texts point us to a second component of the Anabaptist worldview. Anabaptists emphasize submission. Because of the spirit of this age, and because of our own tendency toward pride, submission strikes us often as a negative word. And it's loaded with baggage that makes it difficult to see the beauty of submission. But men and women, submission is the path to what people today are looking for. What they're longing for, what they desperately want. And I'm not talking about just people in the church. I'm talking about everyone. Submission is the answer to the primary questions that people in our world are asking today. What are those questions? Who am I? What is my identity? Who really am I? That's a fundamental question. And young people can identify with that if us older ones can't. Who am I? We're asking questions like, what does my life mean? Why did I show up on this planet? Why do I exist? We ask questions like, who can I belong to? Who can I really, really belong to? Where can I have lifelong, trustworthy relationships? Anabaptists believe that individuals find belonging, identity, meaning by submitting to the local church. Now, I know that's a radical statement, but I'm convinced that it's a place that as a people we've got right. That if we really want our lives to matter, if we really want to know who we are, if we really want to belong in meaningful ways, it's going to involve bowing our head, submitting to a group of other people. The German word here is Gelassenheit. And I don't know, it's not a word that we use much anymore, but historically Anabaptists used it a lot. And it's kind of a tough word to translate. It means something along the line of surrender or of abandonment. It's giving in to the will of God, known through the Scriptures and through His people. Now, part of the reason that Anabaptists emphasize submission is because we're convinced that submission to the brotherhood is an antidote to the poison that will destroy us, the poison of ourself. Some time ago, I saw a children's class in which the leader brought up a Ziploc bag, and in it was just a little goldfish. And he said, "This goldfish I have in the bowl in our living room." And then he reached back underneath and he pulled out another Ziploc bag, and this one had a goldfish that was about this long. And he said, "Now this one is I pulled out of the aquarium. It's a 50-gallon aquarium that I have in the office in the barn." And then he reaches down again and he pulls up a gallon Ziploc bag, and it was like it was shrink wrapped around this big goldfish. And he said, "This one was growing in the 500-gallon watering tank for our cows." And he said, I wondered why they grow such different sizes. And so he said, I did a little bit of research on goldfish and found out that goldfish actually produce a toxin that's part of their physiology, part of their own growth patterns, their own physical existence is to produce this toxin, and it's released into their environment. And when it reaches a certain concentration, then they stop growing. And so if they're in a small bowl, that concentration reaches its level rather quickly and they stop growing and it's small. But in a larger aquarium, they grow a little bit larger. And in a big one, they can grow really large. Anabaptists believe that we have an internal toxin that limits our ability to grow, our ability to become, our ability to really reach the kind of maturity that God had in mind when He created us. We also believe that that poison is our unwillingness to give up control of our lives. The insistence that we have that things will go our way. The insistence that we have to have things our way. And Anabaptists also believe that the cure, the antidote to that insistence on control, is submission. The bowed head to God, to authority, and to each other in the body of Christ. Submission is not easy. It means giving in when it doesn't make sense to give in. That's why, if it doesn't make sense, well, should I do it? But that's part of the call of submission. If it makes sense to give in, we don't need to give in to begin with. Anabaptists emphasize submission. Now, an image that I would like to offer, a picture that I'd like to offer of this, is the towel and the basin. Jesus' example that we read about there in Philippians, where He actually was God, but He was willing to submit that and join us in our existence. Humility, serving, submission of our interests, our values, to the brotherhood. Now, for Anabaptists, this submission involves a commitment to staying connected to other followers of Jesus Christ. Valuing the body is not a temporary commitment. You know, as long as my needs are being met, or as long as I agree with everything. No, they see this commitment, this submission to the body of Christ, to the brotherhood, is a bit more like marriage. It's through sickness, through health, through the times of joy, the times when, oh, we love it, but also through the times that are difficult, the times when everything in us is saying, get out of there. That's the time that we most need to say often for our own good. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, there was an article on this by someone, not an Anabaptist, but his viewpoint captures, I think, our emphasis well. And I'd like to read it. It's an extensive quote. He says, "For all of its foibles, for all of its problems, which at its worst include lousy preaching, political infighting, self-centeredness, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups, the pokey local church is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development there is." Now, I'm not done, but let's just stop there for a moment. I love his language. He says the local church, we have, lousy preaching, political infighting, self-centeredness, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups. But he says the pokey local church is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. Genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. He says, "I'm all for improving the organization of a local church to make it more biblically effective, but the maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress if one stays. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, with ourselves, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. Disillusionment with one's church, then, is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and to see what God will create in one's life and in the local church. What I perceive to be my needs, I need a church with a more biblical preacher who uses specific examples from real life, may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Often, I'm not attuned to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true needs is arrogant and narcissistic or self-centered. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my inner life. Slowly, you will learn that all the troubles in your life, your job, your health, your inward failings are really cures to the poison of your old nature, your sinful nature. The biggest problem in any church I attend is myself and my love of self and my penchant to roam when I sense my needs aren't being met. Staying put and immersing oneself in the life of a gathered community forces one into eventual conflict with other church members, with church leadership, or with both. Frustration and conflict are the raw materials of spiritual development. All the popular reasons given for shopping for another church are actually spiritual reasons for staying put. They are means of grace, preventing talk of spirituality from becoming sentimental or philosophical. Biblical spirituality is earthy, face-to-face, and often messy. Submission. Giving in. That's what it takes to stay put. Anabaptists emphasize submission. Well, what are the practices that keep, that nurture submission among us? I want to discuss two. The first, this is another one of those words that's just a little, that's not very fun, but church discipline. I'd like, again, I'm going to quote from evangelicals here. Carl Laney says, "The church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer." Now, I think we know what we mean by church discipline. But here is a definition. Now look what a Southern Baptist had to say about church discipline. He says, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members. Members that have no real responsibility for each other or authority over each other. With minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other." Notice he's saying it used to be that churches did practice this, but anymore it's almost gone. He goes on to say, "The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It is generally not even noticed. Regulative and restorative church discipline is, to many church members, no longer a meaningful category or even a memory. This present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical church discipline." In Anabaptist, in conservative Anabaptist churches, this continues to be a practice. And it's a practice that flows from our emphasis on submission as well as keeping it and nurturing it. We think that brotherhood commitments should be made and reviewed and expected to be kept. If someone consistently violates the covenant, we think that it's appropriate to confront them about that. And it's not unusual in our churches for someone to acknowledge places where they're living outside that agreement that the brotherhood is making, that we're all submitting to. A second practice that nurtures our emphasis on submission is giving testimony. Now, this is a practice that I did not grow up with. It is a practice that is used in the church that I'm a part of now. What I've found is that those churches that tend to come from Amish settings do practice it. Those that come from the old Mennonites, the Swiss, South German line, tend not to as much. But I do think it's a practice that reinforces this idea of submission. So, in case it's not something that you're familiar with, giving testimony would be this practice of, after a preacher preaches, to allowing anyone in the congregation to raise questions, to disagree with what has been said, or to say they agree with it. Now, notice what's behind that practice. It flows from an understanding that we are all equal in Christ, that the preacher is not somehow over everyone else, but there is this sense of us all submitting to one another. The preacher himself is modeling that, submitting himself, his understanding, to everyone else. This is a practice you will not find in settings where the leadership is understood to be, through their study, through their scholarship or whatever, to be authorities. That should not be questioned by the brotherhood. Anabaptists emphasize submission. Now, not only did Anabaptists emphasize this, this was an emphasis in the early church. In AD 250, a church at Athena, which would be in North Africa, close to Carthage, it was a thriving local church, and one of the people in their community that came to the Lord was an actor. The plays of that time were dedicated to pagan gods. The plays were used as part of religious festivals. There was blatant immorality as part of this. And so the church had taken a stand. They had agreed together, we're not going to attend the theater. So here's this actor who now is a part of the church. And the church said, or he wanted to be a part of the church, and the church said, you may not continue in that role if you're going to be following Jesus and part of this congregation. And he agreed to that. He submitted to that. But he had no other training. He had no other life skill. And so he said, what do I do? And so he just went off and started a school for actors. Well, now the church was kind of, oh boy, now what do we do? Because he wasn't participating in the theater himself, but he was training others to be a part of that. And so his pastor, Eucratius, he wasn't sure if it would be acceptable for him to teach or not. So he wrote to his bishop. His name was Cyprian. He was a mentor of his. He was a famous early church writer and pastor. And he asked him, what advice would you have? And Cyprian wrote back to him and said, it is not in keeping with the reverence due to the majesty of God and with the observance of the gospel teachings for the honor and respect of the church to be polluted by contamination at once so degraded and so scandalous. Now, that was part of his response, to say that the honor of the brotherhood is more important than the career of this one member of the church. He went on to say, the path is clear. Either he must discontinue teaching actors, or he should leave the church. Now, I'll stop there for a moment and read an evaluation of this. Cyprian's handling of Marcus's dilemma and Marcus was the actor, grates harshly against modern social sensibilities, since we tend to prioritize the needs and goals of the individual over the viability of any group to which he or she belongs. This is a quote from a modern evangelical who's reflecting back on this story. And he's saying, this really grates on us. We're not used to thinking about the church as being more significant than the individual. But let's return to the story. Cyprian is not done in his advice to the church. He says, his needs, the actor's needs, can be alleviated along with those of others who are supported by the provisions of the church. He's saying, we take an offering to help each other as brothers. If this man can't get a job, the church can help him. He says, now accordingly, you should do your utmost to call him away from the depraved and shameful profession to the way of innocence and to the hope of his true life. Let him be satisfied with the nourishment provided by the church, more sparingly to be sure, but salutary. He's saying, we're not going to be able to really give this guy a high standard of living, but it's going to be enough to make it. And that's better than continuing in on his occupation. And Cyprian has one more thing to say. He says, by the way, if your congregation doesn't have the funds to help him out, our congregation will stand with yours. But this call to submission, this call to value the brotherhood, is an Anabaptist emphasis. The church is God's provision to address our need, our desire for identity, for belonging, for purpose. And the great irony is that the people that so many today are searching for those very things, and they think, the prevailing idea is that we can find identity and belonging and purpose by being unique, by being strong, by being myself. That's how I'm gonna get this. But God has designed us to really reach our full potential, to mature and grow and to become what we were intended to be as we submit to Him and to His body. I'm convinced that rather than losing the individual, losing myself in submission, we become fully ourselves, fully alive, mature, unique, authentic people. Let's pray. Lord, we bow to you. And that physical bowing of our heads going down is communicating something of what we feel toward you. We recognize that you are over us. And that as we bow to you, that you are freed then to grow us up into what was in your mind when you thought us up to begin with and when you brought us into existence. And we embrace your vision of becoming people that are full of you, full of the Holy Spirit, fully alive, having something to offer and contribute, people that belong, genuinely belong to others. And we invite you to work that in us. And we give ourselves in submission to you and submission to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.